I want to preach to you this morning on the subject, going through the motions. Going through the motions. I don't think I have to explain that title. I think all of us probably know what that means, and I'm just going to apply that today in this sermon. The book of Revelation, this is on the overhead, but the book of Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, we find these words in red, by the way. Words of Jesus, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. By the way, does that sound like good stuff to you? Sounds like God's bragging on these folks. I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and how thou cannot bear them that are evil. Still sounds good. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and has patience twice. These guys must have really been a patient bunch. And for my name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, you know it's too good to be true. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Repent twice. After the Lord brags about those folks, he says, but I've got one big problem with you. And he lays it out just real clear and real simple and real plain. He says, you've left your first love. And it's more than implied in that passage of Scripture that that's a wickedness in their life, because he says twice you need to repent for leaving your first love. I believe the Lord was simply saying to that church, you're just going through the motions. You're doing all the right things, but you've lost the heart for it. Let me brag about you guys a little bit as I start this sermon this morning. And this is from my heart. I started a series of sermons. This is number 4 of 5. Some time back, that I just gave you a list in another message, really. I gave you a list that I called 15 Nails in the Church's Coffin. And I have been rolling those 15 truths that I shared with you that night into different sermons and trying to share my heart with you about that. These are things that I think can cause a church to be ineffective, and worst case scenario, can absolutely kill a church spiritually. You have listened with tender ears to these sermons. I started by giving you a passage in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that talks about pulling down the strongholds of thought, the way we think about things. Storming the citadel, that passage of Scripture refers to, storming the citadel of thought. We talked about all the different philosophies of life and how we get zeroed in on a philosophy and we fight for that philosophy. We stand for that philosophy. It's the way we think, and that causes us to be the way we are. I can't help but relate today's sermon and several of these other sermons, actually, as I've preached, to the political stuff that's going on in our world. Have you noticed how very, very passionate people are about this election? But have you noticed how very, very different we are in how we think about the issues involved in this election? And if you think I'm going to step in that one, you're crazy. But I'm just saying, I see folks on TV equally passionate, fiery, on fire, who have the answers to all of our problems, they say, and yet those answers are diametrically opposed to one another. It is how we think that makes us what we are. It's what we believe that determines what we do. And Paul said, we want to challenge those strongholds of thought. And we want to pull down, he says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And my challenge to you as individuals and as a church is this. I want to think like Jesus thinks. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. the old thing of what would Jesus do? Sometimes, honestly, I don't know what Jesus would do. I struggle with that. If Jesus were here and he were given the decisions that we have to make, I'm real confused sometimes. I don't know what Jesus would do with some of the mess that we have to deal with in our life. But I want to try to be close enough to Jesus to think like he does. And I've been asking the Lord, and I've been asking you to pray this same prayer. Lord, help me to make sure that the thoughts of my heart are brought into obedience to your thinking, because he is always right. And you have listened, and you have been open. And I believe God has moved in your heart as he's moved in mine as we've talked about these things. So I'm going to take up today with number 6. There'll be one more of these sermons. But number 6, the 6th nail in the church's coffin. I'm calling it making mountains out of molehills. Have you ever heard that expression? Making big things about things that are not big things. I have heard, and I don't have time to repeat some of the stories that I have heard about damage done to churches by folks getting focused on such piddly stuff. Amen? That just take some little insignificant nothing that in the light of eternity won't mean anything and blow it all out of proportion and divvy up teams. And you'd think that you were fighting over whether the virgin birth really happened or not. It's some piddly little insignificant thing. I came across a story, and this is not on the overhead, so I want you to read with me. Go back to the book of Numbers. If you're doing Bible drill, that's in the front. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's number 4. And when you find that, I want you to go over to chapter 11. And I want to show you, I thought this says it about as good as anything I could find. And it lets me know that folks have been doing this for a long time. If you look back into chapter 10, here's what you'll discover. This is the story of the Israelites. Follow me. They are 3 days away from having met at the foot of Mount Sinai, what is called in Scripture the Mount of God. They have the tabernacle built. It's already been in place and been in use. They have taken the tabernacle down. They have marched 3 days away from that great meeting place with God on Mount Sinai. Everything's going good. When they march at night, God Almighty leads them the way He wants them to go by what the Bible calls a pillar of fire over them at night so they can see in the darkness. There's this flame of this cloud of fire that is over God's people. All they have to do to know that God is with them is to look up. By the day, it's a pillar of cloud that keeps them cool in the desert. God is leading them and guiding them and directing them. And listen, they have a great story that's about to unfold if they'll follow the Lord. They're on their way to the promised land. They have a great law of God that's going to lead them and guide them and help them know what's right. They have a great task before them. They have to conquer some tough enemies. They have to raise their families and their children in this new place. They have a nation to build. They have a destiny that they are trying to fulfill. So what are they thinking about? If I did not believe before that these folks were Free Will Baptists, after reading what I'm about to read to you, I know they were Free Will Baptists. Look in chapter 11, verse 1. It is 10:33 that says they departed 3 days before from Mount Sinai. Verse 11 says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord." Can I just stop and say it still does? When the people complain, when they don't see all the good and they only see the bad, when they don't see all that God has done and they only focus on the negative, it still displeases the Lord. And the Bible says, "And the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." Go down to verse 4. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, And the children of Israel also wept again, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now let me put that in context. Every morning they get up, and that morning God has rained down for them their daily bread, literally. There is what the Bible calls manna lying on the ground every morning. It is, somebody said, angel food. It is nourishment to their bodies and to their souls. It is an evidence that God is looking out for them. If it does not fall, they starve. It is give us this day our daily bread. Manna, the wonderful reminder of God's presence and God's love for them, falling, and they go out and they gather it up. It is wonderful food provided by God. But they don't see that. And they're not thankful for that. They want a steak. It's been a while since I had a T-bone, somebody says, and they're griping and they're complaining. Who's going to give us flesh to eat? We're tired of this angel food that God is giving us. Verse 10 of chapter 11, it says, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door. They're crying 3 days away from Sinai on the way to the promised land. They're not happy. They're not rejoicing. They're not seeing God's blessing. They're crying in their tents, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and the preacher was also displeased. You see that in verse 10. Go to chapter 12. This is Moses' family. And Miriam, that's his sister. And Aaron, that's his brother. These are the closest people on earth to Moses. Spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? And hath he not also spoken by us? And the Lord, see it? Heard it. God, who is wanting so to bless these folks, is angry because they can't see the big picture. They can't keep their mind on the goal. They can't focus on what he is trying to do. They're focused on the molehills. And so I challenge you guys, let's don't ever do that. Let's make sure that we focus on what God is focused on. Because if we don't, it can kill us. Nail number 7. A lack of genuine, heartfelt, effective, biblical prayer. Talking about going through the motions. Maybe doing the right thing, but just going through the motions. If I ask you how many of you pray, all of you would raise your hand. One of the things God's been speaking to me about recently is the way we pray. And what it is that we're broken and burdened about as a church family. And I hope that there's moving in within our church. I hope there's a great hunger to be more effective in the way we pray. There's two things that we've determined to focus on this year as a church family as we go through this year. And you'll see them on the calendar every month. We're going to make sure that we have some kind of prayer event and some kind of outreach event, because those are issues that are heartbeat events for God. God is concerned about the lost. And God wants us to pray, and He wants us to pray what the Bible calls effectively, the effective, fervent prayer. That's how God wants us to pray. So many times, I think if we'd be honest, we'd have to say that's not how we pray. For many years, I've noticed that it seems like about all we pray about are those who are sick. And our prayer list is a sick list, almost exclusively. There are no unsaved people on most church prayer lists today. We have folks coming to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday who have dear loved ones, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, good friends of a lifetime, who if they died, they would not go to heaven. And yet we never mention their name. Would you please pray for my son? He's away from God. Please pray for my daughter. Many of you remember when we did pray for those things. And please understand, it is not an either or. I'm not saying we ought not pray for the sick. But I'm saying we ought to have a passion to pray for things other than the sick. I passed out last Wednesday night, and these are on the usher's table in the back, and I'd encourage you to take one of these. A little something simple that we're trying to do to help visualize what I'm talking to you about. We're calling this the prayer circle. There's several circles within circles on this list. The out one says the world, the inside, the next one talks about missions and ministry, The one inside that is family and friends. And the center of this circle, personal needs and unsaved folks. And I challenge the folks Wednesday night, and I challenge you today, if I ask you, what is in the middle of your circle? What's the greatest burden of your heart? What's the greatest prayer need you have? I've challenged our folks to take that and put on the back of that what's in the center of that circle. That person that you want to make sure goes to heaven with you, that would not go if we loaded up and left today. That great need that just consumes your life. What is that great personal need? Just one or two things in the center of your circle. I've challenged our folks. Put that on the back of that. Turn that into your pastor and let me pray with you about those things. Let our church pray with you, if it's not too personal, about those things. Let's get a burden for some people that we need to reach for Jesus Christ and call their name out and expect God to work in their heart. And He will. He will. He will. God does still answer prayer. And He will honor the prayers of His people if we pray with passion, if we care. But so many times we pray, but we don't pray effectively. It can kill a church. Number eight, an addiction to the comforts of the past. Now, I could get myself in trouble here because I'm preaching to a few folks over the age of 50, 60, 70. I can say what I'm about to say because of my age. The older we get, the more we like to focus on the past. Now, the reason for that is we have more of that than anything else. We have a lot of past. We can look back and it's a long road. We don't want to look ahead because the road looks a little short. So we focus on the past. And guess what our mind does? It's an amazing thing about human nature. In our mind, we have a tendency to filter through the memories of the past, and all the bad things sort of go away. We forget all the bad things, and we remember all the good things. And so the things of the past become the good old days, when the truth is, sometimes the things of the past were the most horrible things you'll ever go through. But in your mind, they were good, and it was great back then. But today is full of problems and issues and struggles. Dr. David Jeremiah said something that I love. He said, our dreams should be greater than our memories. If you're over 50, you ought to write that down. Your dreams should be greater than your memories. I believe that ought to be true if you're 50. I believe that ought to be true if you're 60. I believe that ought to be true if you're 70. I think the day you start dreaming is the day you start dying. I'm a dreamer. I want to die a dreamer. We learned in Sunday school today, and I could see on the expression on some of our folks' faces, they heard it for the first time. We know that when Abraham was very old, he had a baby. That baby was named Isaac, and that baby would become the salvation of the world through Jesus Christ. He would bring Jesus into the world. We know that story. We know Sarah was 90 years old, and God did something amazing in her womb, and she was able to conceive when it was impossible for her to conceive, almost another virgin birth, except for Abraham's involvement in that story. What I saw some folks, I think, learn today was that after Sarah died, when he went to her funeral, he was 137 years old. Somewhere after Sarah died and Isaac moved away, he was alone. And there came along a lady by the name of Keturah. And Abraham invited her to Denny's, bought her a hamburger, courted her appropriately, and one day said, will you marry me? And somewhere the high side of 137, Abraham had a whole nother passel of children. I mean, 6 or 7 kids as an old guy. Now, I believe God did something special for Abraham that I'm not going to get into today, but I believe God did something special for Abraham even as an old man and even after Isaac was born. God did a miracle in the body of Abraham. I think Abraham died a dreamer. He had always been a dreamer, and he died a dreamer. And I want to die a dreamer. Let me read to you Ezra chapter 3. Just read it along on the overhead. I'm just going to be a minute here. This is talking about the new temple that was built after the original temple had been destroyed. Many of you know this passage. And it says, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, they're shouting before it's built. It's just the stem wall, and they're already shouting. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. And the Bible goes on to say that you couldn't distinguish the weeping from the shouting, that the old folks were crying and the young folks were shouting. Now, old folks, listen. They were looking at something that they didn't think measured up. They remembered the wonderful, amazing, unbelievable temple of Solomon. They remembered how big it was, and when the foundation for this new temple was laid, in the midst of not a good time for Israel, tough times had fallen, things are not going good, and they're focused on the negative. They're not focused on what God is doing. They're focused on what God used to do. They're looking back to good old days, and they're not focused. They're crying when they ought to be rejoicing at what God is doing. Do you know, I bet you this way, I can see the negative so much easier than I can see the positive. Are you that way? I can have a church full of happy people. Ecstatic, wonderfully happy, content folks. And I can hear one person gripe about something, and all week long I'll focus on that. What is wrong with them? I can't believe this. Now, it has robbed me of my joy. I heard a group of folks at our class today down at the other end of the table. We have two ends. My end is backslidden. It was empty today. Brenda was the only one there today. And so the other end down there just full of people. They're always there. They're just like clockwork. They're there. And they were in their seats, and I was listening to them talk, and they didn't know I could hear what they were saying, and they were bragging about something going on in our church. And they did not know how badly I needed to hear them say, oh, I'm so glad this is going on. We've needed this for so many years. It's so good to see that happening. And I'm sitting up there saying, thank you, Lord. Help me to see what they see. Help me not major on the negative. Help me not live in the past. Number 9. And related to the others, doing the same thing the same way, year after year. Now that's what I call death by boredom. And I have said to you in talking about this, it would be like me taking the best sermon you've ever heard me preach, the one that you bragged about the most, and said, oh, Brother Bob, I love that sermon. I want to get a copy of that. I want to give it to all my friends. It was just amazingly good. It'd be like me saying, well, if you liked it that much, I'll preach that again next week. I assure you, that great sermon that you love so much, you'd enjoy it one more time. And then if you said, that was good, you put in a thing or two I didn't hear last week, that was good. I said, well, I'll preach it again next week. I don't know how long you would come to the same church and listen to the same sermon, even if it's the best I can do. But after a while, that sermon would lose its luster. And so many churches are just dying, not because they're doing anything wrong, but because they're never doing anything fresh, never doing anything new, never doing anything exciting, never doing anything that moves you in a fresh, new way. When I see married folks out in public, or at least folks that I assume are married, particularly older people, I love to watch them. When I was young, I used to love to see older people acting like younger people. Now, you don't see that much, but once in a while, you'll see this geezer couple. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, way high side Social Security. And you run into them, and they're sitting over there at a table at Burger King, and they've still got a light in their eye. They're looking at each other. They're talking to each other. They're engaged. Do you know that most older couples can eat a whole meal and never say a word to each other? And nobody's mad? They hadn't just had a fight? They just ran out of stuff to say. They just don't have anything new to talk about. They've been married 60 years. And somehow the spark just went out. Mike and Vivian came to help us yesterday at our outreach, and we're walking around the mall with all those racing people, and I see Mike and Vivian come around the corner holding hands. I want to say, hey, those are my folks. Hey, that's what you need to be doing. How long have you guys been married, Vivian? 46 years. Still holding hands. Do you know once in a while mine still get clammy? Not much. Not often. We still do it, but it doesn't do for me what it did when I was 21. But I still love, I reach for her hand all the time. We're riding in a car. I'll reach over and hold her hand. Because it's still new to me. It's still fresh. I don't want it to ever be anything other than fresh. Listen, church ought to be the same way. If you just get in a routine, it'll kill you. I mean, literally, it will kill you. We need what I've been calling the fragrance of freshness in our church. Nail number 10. Ministering, by the way, I'm not doing all 15, so relax. Ministering in the power of the flesh rather than the power of God's Spirit. I'm talking to you about going through the motions. Do you know you can do everything you're supposed to do in a service? You can do it week after week after week after week, and God not have anything to do with any of it. Do you know it can be great, it can be good, and God not have anything to do with any of it? If you don't believe me, believe A.W. Tozier, who was one of the greatest revivalist preachers that the world has ever seen, and here's what he said. And this will help you to know that the problem we face in modern-day America in our churches is nothing new. Tozier said this, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. Now somebody's saying, well, that's a judgmental statement from someone who knew what he was talking about, who knew something of what the presence of God was like. And he said in his day that 95% of the churches, if the Holy Spirit was taken away, would never miss him and what he was doing in the church. Number 11, what I call crippling contentment. Nail number 11, crippling contentment. I was talking to my dad about something this week, and I have two memories of this, one when I was in high school and the other when I was in first grade. And I was asking Dad about the first grade event and trying to place in my weak childhood memory where that event took place. And my dad was able at 85 yesterday, turned 85, and he was able to remember the event that I was talking about and told me where it was and what house we were living in my childhood. And we lived in about more than a dozen places before I left high school, so it's run together for me. But Dad told me where, and here's the memory. There's a big wash tub, the size we used to take baths in, whatever size that is. Number three. There's a big number three wash tub in the front yard. And there is a fire underneath that number three wash tub. And the water is boiling. And as I'm watching that wash tub and watching that water boil, I'm watching chickens. And one by one, those chickens are being brought, after we wrangled them, to a chopping block. And their neck is stretched out on a chopping block. And those of you who've never seen this or been a part of this, I hate to tell you this is where fried chicken comes from, because it will ruin it for you, but one version or another of this. An axe is raised, and it falls, and the chicken is beheaded, killed cleanly. But if you have never seen this, I can tell which ones of you have it, which ones of you haven't. Because what happens to that chicken is it, once its head hits the ground and its body hits on the other side, it gets back up. It gets on its legs and it runs and it jumps and it hops and it flops. And it's not a pretty sight. And my dad, I remember we used to do that all the time, and we'd We'd take a dozen at a time. We'd clean them, put them in that boiling water. You never smelled that. I can smell that as I think. Chicken feathers, you know, oh my goodness, worse than a wet dog. And you pluck those feathers off and you put them in the freezer. Now what you can do is you can go to Kroger and they got it all wrapped in cellophane. I'd advise you to do that if you can. It's a much easier way to do that. But I was asking Dad about that and I told him, I said, I read a story telling us, a guy telling a similar story from his childhood, and he said that when he was watching that as a kid, he went to his grandmother and he said, Granny, what's going on with the chickens? What are they doing? And he said, his grandmother said, well, they're dead, honey. They just don't know it yet. And I made a note of that when I read that story. I thought, that's the way a lot of churches are. They're dead, honey. They just don't know it yet. When I was a home missionary starting churches, Brenda and I traveled to hundreds of Free Will Baptist churches. And we went into so many churches where there was no life. It was like a funeral service. You couldn't get a grunt out of folks. You've laughed more today than those folks would laugh in a year. Nothing ever happens. Just, you wonder, why do they come and go through just such a dead service week after week after week? Sometimes we just get content and we get happy. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at this verse. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Watch this. For the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. I believe where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is not only liberty, but there is life. You can tell it, you can sense it, you can feel it, you can know it's there, and you can know it's real when the Spirit of God moves in our churches and in our hearts. Now let me end this message by giving you three truths that come from those nails in the church's coffin that I just mentioned. This comes straight from my heart, guys. It's what God has been saying to me in recent weeks. Truth number one, the greatest danger of the modern church is apathy. I'm talking about the modern Bible-believing, fundamental, genuine church like this church. I think the greatest danger the modern church today faces is apathy. I wish I had a long time to tell you what apathy is about, but Webster says it's this. He says it is the feeling of not having much emotion or interest. It's just coming to church, but going through the motions. It's church becoming a habit, a good habit, but just going through the motions. The word apathy comes from the Greek word pathos, which talks about feeling. Doing something with excitement, with enthusiasm, that is obvious to everybody around. Pathos. Truth number two, there is a concealed danger in having a good church. Now, I want you to think about this with me. If I ask you, you guys think Fellowship is a good church? I don't think I'd get a no here in this crowd. I mean, if you'd say no, I don't know what you're doing here. If I didn't think this was a good church, I wouldn't want to pastor it. I don't know why anybody would want to attend a church that'd say, well, it's not much of a church. It ain't any good. But Grandma goes there, so I go with her. Now, maybe there's somebody here like that. You just go because Grandma goes, but I don't think so. I think you're here because you love Fellowship Church and because you think this is a good church. And I want to tell you, I was telling somebody this week about our church. And I was literally fighting tears. I was struggling with my emotions as I talked about you guys. I love you. You're sweet. You're kind. You're loving. You listen. You laugh at my dumb jokes. And you listen to my sermons and keep coming back anyway. I love you. I think we've got a wonderful church. But let me tell you the problem with that. There is a danger, and you got to stick with me. You got to think it through. There is a danger when everybody's happy, when everybody loves everybody, when there's enough offerings coming in to pay the bills, when the preaching most of the time is tolerable, it's not too bad. When the music is pretty good, there's a danger in that we can become satisfied and happy and content. And so the good can close the door on the great. We can become so happy with what we have that we don't reach out anymore for what God has for us. We can just say we're happy. We have a good church. The adequate substitutes for the awesome. I don't know about you, but I long for the awesome. I long to see not what we can do as a church family, but what God can do through this church family. I long for that. I don't want to just be content with a good church. Now I'll close with this last thought. I had a scripture I wanted to talk about. I'll not give you that. But all apathy stems from being comfortable with the distance between us and God. Now let that settle in your heart for a minute and think about it. All apathy comes from us just being happy. God is here. We are here. Look at me. Or maybe God is here and we are here. Or maybe God is here and we're here. But we've become content with whatever that distance is. We're happy there. That distance won't keep us out of heaven. That distance won't rob us of our good fellowship at church. And so that distance just stays the same. And we never draw near to God. We never seek the Lord. As I've been preaching to you much recently, let's seek His face. Let's draw near to God. Let's say, Lord, I'm not going to be happy. I'm pretty close to You, I think, but I'm not going to be happy. I need to be closer to You. Or, Lord, I'm so far from You. I need to draw closer. Apathy just says, I'm fine right where I am. Don't need anything. I'm well satisfied. I'm happy. It'll kill you in the long run. It'll kill a church in the long run. Let's pray. As Jonathan prepares for the invitation, I want to ask you, what's God said to you today? I want to ask you, where are you in your personal relationship to Him? Because the truth is, the church is not this building. The church is just a group of individual Christians that meets together every Sunday in this building. And what happens in our church family has to begin in our hearts as individuals, and we all know that. So what has God challenged you about today? What do you need to do in this invitation time this morning? Heads bowed, eyes closed, before we stand and before we pray, I wonder if there might be somebody that would just be honest and just say, Lord, God did talk to my heart today, preacher. He talked to me, and I want to be remembered in this prayer. Could I see somebody's hand? Say, preacher, God spoke to me today. Pray for me. Would you stand with me, please?